if anyone has anything, my wife wanted me to let everyone know there's coffee. Fresh coffee. Some people were requesting that. So it's a fresh pot of coffee. And looks like some people out there can use it. I know. Well, you've already listened to me for a couple hours, so I figured that out. All right. If anyone has anything, please raise your hand. Yeah, Curry. Curry, can you come up to the mic? We also have some people listening on Pow Talk and possibly Ustream.
Amos chapter 5, verse 13 in particular. Is that any relationship to what we're going through right now?
Amos 5, excuse me, verse 13.
Yes.
Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. Well, that's an interesting verse. Never saw that, and I'd like to look at the context. But the prudent would be the wise,
right,
who are keeping silence. And the question is, what time? Certainly, the day of judgment is an evil time.
Yeah.
So that's an interesting verse. Thank you.
Okay.
Yeah, Bob.
Please explain Job 33:28-30.
Job 33, verse 28. He will deliver his soul from going down into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Well, look, verse 28, he will deliver his soul from going down into the pit, and that would be into the grave, hell, the destruction. And God has done this oftentimes with men. Where did we come from? Where were we found? We were in the pit. If you look at Psalm 40, and verse 1, I waited patiently for Jehovah, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit. Now this may apply to Christ. Sometimes these psalms apply to Jesus in particular, but it's the same idea. We were under the wrath of God and therefore in a pit, and that's where God found us, and yet he has lifted us up. And here it says, and set my feet upon a rock, which would be Jesus. The rock would be Jesus. And established my goings, and he has put a new song in my mouth. Remember, the 144,000 sang the song of the Lamb. And no others could learn that song. And this would represent the gospel of God. He's put that song in the mouths of his people. Praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in Jehovah. People hear the gospel from those that have come out of the pit. And God worked that way oftentimes with man throughout history. But that's it. That stage is over. Thank you for those verses. And do we have anyone else? Lester? Yes, sir.
I'm looking at Ecclesiastes 12, all the way from 1 to 5. Can you explain what that is? You know,
Ecclesiastes 12,
1 to 5.
Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. That's a good verse. God's saying, and remember, this has been in the Bible for centuries. Centuries. It's written, God moved Solomon to write it, and he reigned about, when was that temple laid? 967 B.C.? Yeah. So around 3,000 years that God, since God moved him to write these things, and it was excellent counsel to people, to mankind. Remember God. Go yeah. to the Lord, because there comes a time when the sun, the light, the moon, the stars will be darkened. And therefore, go to him before that time. Now, the nice thing about this verse is it says, nor the clouds return after the rain. And we just experienced the latter rain. The latter rain ended on May 21. And the clouds would be judgment day coming in after the rain. And you know, the rain, the latter rain, fell simultaneously with the Great Tribulation. Yeah. And once the Great Tribulation ended, so did the rain. And now it's just a time of judgment.
I was wondering about the about verse 6, where it says, broken are the pitchers, be broken at the fountain of the wheels, broken of the... systems
mm-hmm.
that then shall the dust return to the
earth.
Remember,
Lester, how God likens people to vessels, pottery, and he's the potter, and he's able to make one vessel to honor and others to dishonor, and so here is here's warnings about the day that men will die. Then shall, in verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was.
Yeah.
And so God's just likening people to what we are, his creative work. And he can do with us what he will. And that's why it's a foolish thing to strive with our maker. And it, God says, woe unto him who strives with his maker.
So you're saying that, you know, when judgment day comes, the fire comes and burns the unsaved up or something, it'll be roasted. Is that going to be, they're going to be turning into the dirt? They'll be turning into the dirt, like the ground there, you know?
Well, the very last day, God's going to burn up the whole universe, including the earth and all the works therein, which would be unsaved people. What happens to this world and universe happens to the unsaved. They're all burned up and destroyed forever. Yeah. And that'll come on the last day, and that's it. Never again will there be a contaminated universe or contaminated world or contaminated people with sin. God will completely annihilate everything that was contaminated by sin and then create the new heaven and new earth.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you, Lester. We have some others.
Okay.
Let's go to Pal Talk. Bob?
Okay, next question is, since Satan has no authority in the churches and in the world starting in May 21, and since God is ruling over the world now, question is God ruling in the churches too?
Well, yes, but only in the sense that the church is defeated, and spiritually they are, because he put them all to death. He's viewing the church, the third part, one third of the world's population, as being slain. Now, if we turn to Ezekiel 32, Someone had a good point here, because in past weeks we've pointed out how Pharaoh, who's typified by a dragon, is taken out of his water and put on the land, and then the fowls come and feed upon him. And then this is tied in with the darkening of the sun in verse 7 and the moon, and which connects it to immediately after the tribulation. In Ezekiel 32, verse 7, and then in verse 11, following this context, it says, "For thus saith the Lord Jehovah, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon thee by the swords of the mighty, will I cause thy multitude to fall, the terrible, the nations, all of them, and they shall spoil the pomp of Egypt." And in that verse, God is indicating that the king of Babylon is going to destroy Egypt, but it doesn't seem to fit because the king of Babylon is, it's another picture God uses, that after 70 years he's put down. And what we need to keep in mind is that when a king conquers a nation, that by the right of conquest, that king or kingdom can take the title of that nation. Like for instance, when Cyrus, or also known as Darius, the Medes and the Persians, conquered Babylon, Cyrus was given the title the King of Babylon. In Ezra 5, it says in verse 13, "But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God." He's called the king of Babylon because he defeated Babylon. He slew the king Belshazzar, and he began to rule. And actually, the Medes and Persians ruled from Shushan the palace, which was in within the Babylonian Empire previously. And now what happened on May 21 is Christ slew Satan and his kingdom. And so in Ezekiel 32, he's being spiritually referred to as the king of Babylon through the rite of conquest. But let's look at something a little clearer to see how God is looking at what's going on today. In 2 Chronicles 36, in verse 23, this is when Cyrus takes the kingdom of Babylon. "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has Jehovah God of heaven given me, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem," which is in Judah. So there it says, do I need that on the microphone? Okay. It says it here that he has been given all the kingdoms of the earth. Huh?
It's a good thing.
It's a good thing?
It's a thing, you don't need it.
All right. We don't want to make Bob mad. Not after a long day. He only had 2 hours sleep last night. Okay. So, anyway, Christ has conquered Satan, and he is ruling. But keep in mind the historical narrative in the book of Daniel. The first five chapters, the four Hebrew children are in Babylon, and then Babylon is conquered. The king of Babylon is slain. That typifies the end of the Great Tribulation, May 21. The next chapter in Daniel 6, Cyrus, the shepherd God calls him, his anointed one, takes over the kingdom of Babylon. He becomes the ruler, the king of Babylon, and he's favorable to Daniel and his friends. He's definitely favorable to Daniel. But it did not mean that everything went perfectly, because in Daniel 6, even though the king was favorable to him, he ended up in the lion's den. And so we can experience some affliction or tribulation at this time. But Daniel turned out to be safe and secure, and the lions weren't able to hurt him. And neither will the lions, the enemies of God, be able to hurt any of God's people at this time. EJ?
Chris, we know that the Israelites stayed in Egypt for 430 years. Mm-hmm. And of those 30 years, Moses spent or lived 40 years in the desert. Mm-hmm. At that time, God appeared to him in the burning bush, which means that God probably started establishing a new relationship with man. And the first commandment he gave him was to take thy shoe off thy feet, because where thou stand is holy ground. Now, we see that they have periods there, and we also see that the beginning of new things. How would you correlate that to this period that we went through and that we're supposed to be going through, those two periods? From the 23 years and plus the 153 years. How would you correlate that spiritually?
I'm sorry, I don't know. I'm seeing the relationship with Moses. Moses went 40 years in the wilderness, and then at the end of that 40 years, he went back to Egypt, and it was...
Yeah, but before he went back because God instructed him to go back. Mm-hmm. But the first commandment he given was to take thy shoe off thy feet.
Okay.
Because this ground which you stand is holy. What is the spiritual meaning of that, and what is the relationship, the correlation between now and the time of Moses?
Okay. All right. Thank you. Well, the command to take thy shoe off thy feet, really, if you take your shoe off or your clothes or things like that in the Bible, it has to do with nakedness. Like in Isaiah 20, it refers to Ethiopian captives that walk naked and barefoot. And so God is associating barefootedness with nakedness. And nakedness has to do with our sins being exposed, because we need a covering for them. God sees every one of our sins. And in the case there, or the case with Joshua, meaning the captain of the Lord's host, the same statement is made, take your shoes off your feet. And it just indicates when we go to God, we can't go with any kind of covering. As was mentioned earlier today, like Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, but we need him to cover us, I think, is one thing. And we see his holiness that exposes our sin. That when the closer we get to God, the more we read the Bible, the more we see our own sinfulness. That's probably one thing. Now, it's interesting about Moses, because the time of the promise was drawing nigh. God God gave a couple of different statements. There was a statement of 400 years made concerning the length of time that Israel would be in Egypt. They would be oppressed for 400 years. And to Abraham, he said that there would be four generations. And here is Moses, who finds himself in a privileged place. Where are all the other Jews? They're slaves. They're all slaves, except for Moses, who finds himself son to Pharaoh's daughter in Pharaoh's house. And he grows up. He had his mother first wean him, and I'm sure she kept praying for him, bringing him the scripture, talking to him in his younger years. And then he grows up in Pharaoh's house, and he learns the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he realizes God has me here for a purpose. And he also must know that the time of 400 years is getting close, because it's the year 390 when he ends up fleeing Egypt. Why did he flee? He saw two Jews that were fighting. No, I'm sorry. He saw an Egyptian who was whipping a Jew or something like that, and he slew the Egyptian and hit him. And then the next day there were two Jews fighting, and he went to break it up, and the man says, "Who may be a prince and a judge over us?" Now, it says in Acts 7, you know, this just shows us that we don't know everything. We don't know everything. We can know a lot of things, but sometimes we make mistakes. Sometimes we don't have all the information correct. And Moses was in that situation. It says in Acts 7, in verse 22, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed," excuse me, that's Moses, "his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not." He knew full well 400 years was right around the corner, and he was the only Jew in a position to deliver them. In other words, he had a timeline, and he had an expectation that God would deliver his people at a particular point, and he began to act upon it, and all of a sudden it didn't work out. It didn't work out. They started saying, "Well, who are you?" And then Pharaoh sought to slay him. So this thing became known that he had killed the Egyptian, and he fled. And God humbled him. I think the comparison is that Moses was a mighty man, learned in the wisdom of Egypt, mighty in word and deed. What's he say later to God when God wants him to go back to Egypt to free his people? I can't even talk. I can't say anything, Lord. I forget the exact words, but he has no confidence, no ability, he thinks, to do what God wants him to do. Even though 40 years earlier, he was going at it. And God used that period of time to humble him. And I guess we could say, you know, one thing we can definitely look at as we look back to May 21, we were flying high. We were flying very high. And that's not the way to heaven. It's not when you're up here that God takes you up, but it's when you're down here that God says he'll lift you up and exalt you. And so he has humbled us, and we have, now we're quietly waiting. You know, like Mr. Camping said, he mentioned probably a couple times in his message yesterday or the day before. I'm sure he believes it. I know he does. And God's people, we have laid it on the line. We're not looking beyond October 21. We're just waiting on the Lord, but we're doing it very quietly and humbly, in a much more humble way, and actually a much more fitting way for this to take place. But thank you for that question. It's Jeff.
How are you?
Good.
A friend of mine and myself have been having this dialogue about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and the difference between the relationship between people and God's law. You know, whereas basically with the Old Covenant, it was striving to keep the law to be justified, in a nutshell. Would you agree?
Well, people get in trouble with the word covenant. You hear about the Abraham's covenant and this covenant and that covenant, and and the Old Testament covenant, and the church has today made a mess of that word. Basically, God had, to simplify, God has one salvation plan, and it applied to the Old Testament saints as well as the New Testament, and it's by grace.
Right.
It's all by grace. There's never been a time, and actually I know a professor of Old Testament history who actually thought that the Jews were under a different dispensation or covenant, and God accepted their sacrifices, and it's just a complete misunderstanding that, no, they were only figures and types that pointed to Christ, and they were saved exactly the same way we're saved today.
Right. So with the old covenant of keeping the law in order to try to be justified, which could never happen.
You're just referring to, God does say if someone wants to be justified by the law, okay, you can try to do that. Any person can try to do that, but it's not just keeping the Ten Commandments; it's keeping the whole Bible. And it's an impossibility. Mm-hmm. That's why, even though God recognizes that as a potential way of getting to heaven, he also says that that's why he says with man it's impossible. Man cannot get himself saved or justified.
So under the old covenant, were people believing that if they kept the law perfectly,
it's the same today.
Right.
Today, if someone could, and some people do, and whoever thinks I'm going to obey a particular law, like, for instance, accepting Christ, which is a law. God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so people think, I know I can't keep all these laws, but I'm going to keep this law, and I'm going to believe on Christ, or I'm going to repent because God commands to repent. That's another law. And really, they don't understand the moment you place yourself under a law in order to be justified, you place yourself under the whole law. Mm-hmm. You can't just, pick and choose. Mm-hmm. And it's the same today as then, and that's where the impossibility comes in.
So, I forget which scripture, but it talks about the old covenant not being perfect, which is why a new covenant had to be ushered in where Christ did all the work.
Well, you're referring to Hebrews, and now that I don't know if we want to get into that at this time, but it's actually referring to the Bible's Old Testament not being in Hebrews 8. It says in verse 6, but now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant's italicized, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second, for finding fault with them. Now, Mr. Camping did a really good study on this. The Old Covenant is the Old Testament. The New Covenant is the New Testament, the Bible. And the fault is that the old Testament was not clear enough, and so God gave a second covenant, the New Testament, which clarified some things, but it's still not clear enough. Just look at the various positions that churches have on baptism, and all the disagreement. So he found fault with them, both covenants, the whole Bible, only in the sense it wasn't clear enough for us, people who we have thick heads. we don't see the truth of the Bible, and that's where at this time when God opened the Scriptures, he finally made many things much clearer.
Lastly, do you know offhand which Scripture says? I think it's Old Testament. I thought it was Isaiah, but it says, and in that day I will make a new covenant with that people, and I will put my spirit within them, and I will write my laws
in
their heart.
Maybe in Jeremiah. I'm sorry, I'm not prepared to get into that.
Jeremiah 31:31?
Yeah, it has to do with salvation when God says, I'll put my spirit in you. But I'm not prepared to really follow up along with these things.
Real quick, so my friend was saying, you know, if God saved people the same way in the Old Covenant, you know, back in the Old Testament days, through faith, through grace, but relatively few people were shown or illustrated as being saved, if God saved people the same way back then as now, why usher in the new covenant? And the only answer that I could come up with was that God intended...
He's not understanding what God's referring to in Hebrews 8. It has to do with clarifying His word, making it plain. And that was the problem with the first covenant, the types and figures, the sacrifices.
The
New Testament pointed out to us, well, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Mm-hmm. So that clarified much. Mm-hmm. A mystery was revealed to Paul. However, it left much still unclear, and God waited till the latter days, the great tribulation, when He took the seals off the Bible to open up things like the timeline of history, to open up the end of the church age, to open up annihilation, Christ slain from the foundation of the world, and, you know, the many doctrines we've learned that have been here all along that no one understood.
So can we associate the latter reign with the new covenant period and the former reign with the old covenant period?
I don't want to make that.
Well, real quick, is it that God intended on saving way more people in this last period than He did in the old covenant time?
He accomplished that at the end of the Great Tribulation.
Right.
A great multitude was saved. And we're now in post-Great Tribulation stage, and no one is being saved. But thank you.
Thank you.
Bob.
Real slow. Psalm 77, verse 7 to 9.
Psalm 77.
If you could explain that.
Verse 7. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? And will... does His promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His tender mercy, Selah? Well, you know, for all of history, we would say, well, no, God is still merciful, and actually that mercy endureth forever. So no one can make the charge that He has shut up His mercy when it continues forevermore. But I can see people trying to go to these verses to say, now look, God will be merciful. Well, does that mean that there'll never be an end of the world? Isn't that an end of these things that He's talking about? We are in a period of judgment, and we have to read the whole Bible. James tells us He will have judgment without mercy. And mercy goes God can save people, potentially. It went throughout all history except for those 2300 evening mornings where virtually no one was saved. But for the most part, it went throughout all history, but now it's come to an end. Thank you for those verses. George?
I had a question on Revelation 6, but before I did that, did you want me to mention what we talked about with Lazarus and the dogs that lick his sores?
Well, that's up to you if you want to comment about that.
Yeah, we were earlier talking about how Lazarus had the dogs licked his sores, and I was thinking that the sores would represent his sin-sick soul, and the dogs would be the a picture of the unsaved and what they were doing during Lazarus' lifetime, a true representation of how deplorable his life looked like. The only hope of salvation he had when he was alive in this world was how the unsaved were bringing a works gospel. They were licking his sores. But the reality is that God has another plan. So, but we thought that was an interesting picture. My question to you is, do you have a solution for the fulfillment of Revelation 6, verse 9 through 11?
Mostly Revelation 6, verse 9 says, "When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Now, first, let's think about that.
That's 1988.
Well, weren't God's people slain throughout the church age? They were martyrs, burned at the stake, and in many had their heads cut off, and in many different generations. And these souls, you know, the thing is, they were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. Now, white robes go to every child of God, no matter what era that they're saved in. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. And that would refer to the Great Tribulation, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, during the little season, it was a time where God's people were driven out of churches and congregations. Every time someone was driven out of the church, spiritually, they were killed. Because John 16:1 tells us, when you're driven out of the synagogue, you're killed. And that was happening throughout the Great Tribulation. And just as the souls of them who were persecuted for the word's sake during the church age died over time, over the course of time, finally, for that little season, they're waiting spiritually, in this case, for God's people to be driven out of the congregations completely, and they would be killed.
I'm looking at where it says that they should be killed as they were. And what I'm looking at is the killing is when the unsaved put it, you know, when the end of the testimony comes. That it's a picture of killing because there's no more salvation. It's when the testimony comes.
The two witnesses were killed. Satan ascendeth out of the bottomless pit and killed the two witnesses.
Well, there's a physical killing and then there's a spiritual picture.
Right, but here, since we know that that God's people were not killed on May 21 of 2011, we weren't killed by Satan, and we weren't killed by the world. The world can't kill us. It can kill the body, but it right. can't kill us spiritually. The only ones that God recognizes as being able to kill us is, in case of John 16, the synagogues, because they had the word of God, and in the case of our time, it would be the church, because they were the caretakers for a long period of time of the word of God. And if you were driven out of the church, well, in a sense, they're killing you. However, of course, in this time, it turned into a blessing.
Well, all right. Well, what I was looking at was that the spiritual message is that where it says that they should be killed as they should be fulfilled. And when we want to see, when we want to know.
Well, I think the problem is, George, the problem is that you may be looking at the souls in heaven as being killed corporately at once, and also looking at the believers as being also slain corporately or, you know, collectively at once. And that's not the case. It happened over centuries in the case of those whose souls are in heaven, and it happened over the 23 years.
But also,
alive at this time.
Well, also though, it talks about the little season, and
it's just identifying when it happened, which
during
those 23 years.
During
that 23 years, they were killed, or God's people were killed,
okay,
which would include the last day. So during that period of time, we were driven out of churches. And
so my understanding is that the killing is just a spiritual picture, all right? It's not physical death, all right? Because some of the people in the churches in 1988 continued on to witness into the Great Tribulation.
Well,
Harold Camping is an example.
We can't hold these things. Like, for instance, say Mr. Camping. Say Mr. Camping. He was saved 1930, 1940,
yeah,
right? And he lived at a time of normally the church age, the first fruits, but he just came out of Great Tribulation. Now, which category has God put him in? Is he a first fruit, or is he...
Both.
God, that's too technical. The Bible doesn't get into that.
All right.
It's just God is looking at these particular groups, and the one group is associated with the church age, those that came out of Great Tribulation, with this period.
What I was trying to understand is that in 1988, the killing is actually a picture. In 1988, the message ceased to go out from the church. And for a period of time, there was no message of salvation after that. That was a period of death. That was a picture of death because the Word of God wasn't going out. And then in May 21, 2011, is another picture of death because that's the end of the testimony,
yeah,
and there's no more testimony after that.
The problem is there is a difference. In May 21, 1988, Satan, let's read that in Revelation 11, in verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them. That's the same word victory. That's the word victory in Revelation 15, where the seven messengers got the victory over the beast. Now, if it said the beast got the victory over them, I would agree with you. But it says that they got the victory over the beast. No one killed us. The world can't kill us spiritually. They can kill us physically. They can't kill us spiritually.
Right.
And the church, we're outside of the church. They couldn't kill us. The only one that could kill us would be God. It was not a day where we were killed in that sense.
Right, but Revelation 11 is talking about 1988.
Right, but I'm trying to relate it to let you see that here the beast is doing the killing. If we were killed, somebody had to kill us. Right? Just to say, well, our witness is finished and we're no longer sharing the gospel and liken that to killing, well, that's, you know, we have to relate it to something in the Bible that would show that, and we have to find out who killed it. Who silenced us? Who silenced us? And the answer is, we weren't overcome. We weren't killed. It was just completed. And we don't have a muzzle. No one's forcing us not to go out. We're doing it because we want to obey God.
So you don't think Revelation 6 is pointing to May 21?
Well, like I said, Revelation 6, that
the fellow servants
will be killed like us.
Yeah.
For the little season we're waiting would be throughout
the whole season.
Whole period, yeah.
Right.
The whole time.
Well, that would be when not only the people that were coming out of the churches, but also as we were going to the world and we were being rejected by the world, we were being killed in that sense.
No.
When we tried to bring the gospel and they weren't listening.
Well, the world never has thought we've had any life to begin with.
Well, right.
You know, we're lowly as
so they've always looked at us like we were dead.
Yeah, I mean, it's the Bible doesn't look at the world's perspective as only the world can kill us physically. That's how God looks at the potential of the world killing someone.
But then even God
says, don't worry about the one who killed
you. But even God has authority over that too.
He
life
has
and
authority
death.
Over all.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Thank you, Emmanuel. the pizza man.
2 Peter 3:10.
2 Peter 3.
10 to 13.
But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness.
My question has to do with, we've always said that the entire universe will be destroyed, but the word universe isn't found here at all. So, and heavens could be the sky, because I looked it up, it's used for the regular sky. So where do we get the idea about the universe?
The heavens, plural. And we know that the Bible speaks of a third heaven, so there, God looks at heaven as more than one. There's the sky above us, the blue sky. There's space. And then there is the spiritual realm that's also called heaven. But when God says he will, in verse 12, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, he's talking about just the destruction of this whole creation. You know, God couldn't have sinful man in a perfect world, and he can't have a corrupt world in a perfect universe. It's the same principle. So when he pronounced the curse upon the world, it included the whole creation that he had made. Everything in this creation is tainted by sin.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you. Yes.
Yes, Chris, I have a question about a verse that's, well, a statement that's found in three Gospels. But I'll use the one that's in Mark 9, verse 1.
Mark 9.
Mentioned in three other Gospels, too.
The Mount of Transfiguration?
My question is 9, verse 1. Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And I just wondered if you could explain what that verse is talking about in three Gospels.
Yeah.
And what that spiritually might mean.
All right. Well, thank you for this verse. I've looked at this, and I could tell you what Mr. Camping has taught about it. I myself, you know, I think there's more to it, but Mr. Camping has said that the following verse in verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and then he is transfigured before them, Moses and Elijah appear, that is the fulfillment of the previous verse where it says you'll see the kingdom of God come with power. And it could be, but it just seems like there's more to it, but I don't have the answer. I'm sorry, I can't help you anymore. Yes. Hi.
Can you look at 2 Samuel 18, please?
2 Samuel 18.
Verses 9 through 13.
Verse 9, and Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away, and a certain man saw it and told Joab, and said, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak." Now, right here, we can learn that Absalom was cursed. Because the Bible says, "Cursed is every man that hangs in a tree or hangeth on a tree." And Absalom, being an unsaved individual, was under the curse of God. And Joab said unto the man that told him, "And behold, thou sawest him, and why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle." And the man said unto Joab, "Though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet will I not put forth mine hand against the king's son, for in our hearing the king charged thee, and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life, for there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself wouldest have set thyself against me."
Yes, can you please explain who this certain man is in Joab, and after why David cried so much over Absalom?
2 Samuel 18, and you want to know about a certain man?
Yes, in verse 10.
Verse 10?
In verse 10, there's a certain man who saw it and did not kill him.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
I don't know. I don't know who he is. But
do you know who they represent, Joab and the certain man?
Well, David? Joab, I think, represents Satan, because he ends up taking some darts and killing Absalom and his men, his emissaries, killing Absalom with the darts like Satan throws darts at God's people. And since Absalom was not a true believer, he ends up being killed by it. But as far as the rest of it, I can't help it.
What about when David cries over Absalom?
Yeah. In verse 33, and the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son." And it just shows God's his care, his concern for every human being made in his image, even the unsaved. And Mr. Camping was referring to this, I think, in his message.
He was.
And it's David, who's a type of Christ, he's looking at Absalom, his son, and if it were possible, oh, would God, I would die instead of you. And God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Christ wept at Lazarus's tomb. Death is a very sorrowful thing, especially since it's so final and it will be forever come October 21. It's a sad thing, but God, he does have a certain care and concern for all people.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you. Bob? Excuse me, Bob. Grace, did you have a question? Okay. Bob?
We had this question before about the focus. It was Job 33, and he wanted to ask it again, but the question was to explain verses 29 to 30.
Job 33, verse 29. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man to bring back his soul from the pit. Well, I think I addressed that. God has delivered people from sin often through history, and brought them out of the pit, brought them out from under his wrath. Okay, we have time for one last one. Anyone here have anything? Question?
Okay. Find it here. In Revelation 9:10, where God commands a locust to hurt men for 5 months on the earth. I'm sorry, I got a page up. Can you please read Daniel 3:23 23 to 25. In
Daniel chapter 3, 23. Excuse me. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And then King Nebuchadnezzar sees four men loose, walking, and the fourth is like the Son of God.
Yeah, and let's see here. Does that relate to the 5 months in Revelation 9:10 where God commands the locusts to hurt men for 5 months on earth? Notice that the fire has to do with judgment. And when God was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, they were loose, similar to the four messengers that were loose in Revelation 9:15. Also notice that the fire in Daniel 3:27 had no power to hurt them. But in Revelation 9, the fire does have power to hurt men because God is no longer present to deliver them from death.
I haven't looked at that, so it's something to take a look at. But I really don't feel like I can speak about it right now. Actually, we've come to the end of our time. I would like to thank everyone for your questions and your comments, and for joining with us. Lord willing, we'll be back next Sunday, this coming week. If you get a chance, join us on the Ustream each night, 8:30 to 10. And then 2 weeks from today, we'll have another Day in the Word. And then our final Sunday will be October 16th, which is a short Sunday. But let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do pray for wisdom and understanding, and for humility. We ask that you would keep us from pride, help us not to think that or help us not to be lifted up. We thank you that the spirit that you give us is broken and contrite. It's humble because it's a heart after Christ's own heart. And it is a spirit that is willing to be in submission to you, to humble itself under your mighty hand. And Father, may we try to stay in that position and not to lift ourselves up and to exalt ourselves in any way, but help us to remain in the lowest room, waiting for you and looking towards you and listening for you to say, come up higher. And Father, we once again ask you to bless our families and bless those that we know, and help us this day and coming week to do your will and to be an example of the believer. And we pray that your spirit would move within us, and may your Holy Spirit arise and shine more and more in the lives of a great multitude around the world. May people begin to see that they're free from bondage to sin and Satan, and may you encourage us by showing us the fruit of the Spirit, maybe in someone in our own home or in our neighborhood or someone we work with. May this light begin to shine more and more perfectly unto the coming day. And may the salvation that you have accomplished become known to them and to others. But we know it's all according to your will. And we just ask that we would continue to wait on you patiently and continue to pray. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.